I don't know if you all can hear it, but when I say amen after praying for the kids, I hear about five or six little beautiful little amens. One of those blessings. Hey, you just heard in my prayer, this scripture that we're going to look at today, Ephesians 1 through 14, you can open up your Bible to it. We're going to go through it together. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's fine. It'll be on the screen. It is rich. Okay. How many of you like chocolate? We got some chocolate lovers. How many of you really don't like chocolate? There's two of you. Okay. There was a kid in my youth group that was allergic to chocolate, and I felt so bad for him because I'm a chocolate lover. When my wife and I go out to eat, sometimes she'll order a dessert that's like, she goes, I'm craving chocolate, and it'll be like chocolate and chocolate and chocolate. You know that chocolate cake that's like, it's made of nothing but cocoa? How many of you can finish the whole thing and go, I can have more? Just me. There's a couple of us. My wife will go, it's really good, but I can only eat about half. Do you want the other half? And my answer will always be, of course, I'll eat that whole thing. Why can't you finish it? Because it's too rich, right? If you were to eat that whole slice of cake, let alone a second slice like I try to do, it would be too much. You'd almost get sick. Here's where I'm going with this. The scripture we're using this morning, the scripture that we're going to be in, is like that chocolate cake. It's so rich, there's no way we're going to be able to devour the whole thing. But, God willing, He's going to point out to us what He would like for us this morning. So, Ephesians 1 through 14. If I can just remind you before we get into it, this is it's the first Sunday, last Sunday. We talked about kind of an introduction to Ephesus, what this letter's about, who it's to, the history kind of behind it. You don't need to know all that stuff. Might give you some insight. Now, if I can just remind you of one little bit to give you some kind of a mental picture of what's going on. Paul helped start the church, his second missionary trip. He takes this big wide trip all the way around up through. From Antioch, that's like eastern Turkey, up through Macedonia, Thessalonica, down through Athens and Corinth, rides a ship across to to Ephesus. That's just across a little bit of a sea there. So he goes across, lands at Ephesus, and there's these two people with him, Aquila and Priscilla. They're two Jews that come from Rome. They help start the church with a man by the name of Apollos. That's his second missionary trip. He's not there that long. His third missionary trip, he leaves, goes up, stops in Ephesus for up to, you can read this in Acts 18 and 19, stops there for up to 3 years. We don't really know how long he was there. It doesn't really matter. Somewhere around 2.5, 3 years. Some people think 2 years. In my opinion, dates don't quite add up, so it's closer to 3 years. He's there for a significant amount of time. Any of you ever lived somewhere for 3 years? Like 3 years is right around that phase where it's like, this has now become home, right? That's a long time. In some sense, he made his home there. It was his new home base for about 3 years. So he knows the people well. He preaches there a lot. He helps build the church, and it's doing so well. Let me tell you a funny story about how well the church of Ephesians was doing. When they went there, if you remember from last Sunday, there was a lot of pagan worship. There's roughly 14 major gods that they worship. That's not including Caesar. This is a Roman city. There's a main one. Who remembers her name? I'm glad you all remembered from last Sunday. There's a main god with a giant temple. And that trivia question will earn you a cookie. Diana. That's the Roman name. The Greek name, the Ephesian name of her is Artemis. Massive temple there. They have this pagan worship. When they first show up, when Paul comes back on his third missionary trip, based on what Acts tells us, there's roughly a dozen Christians. So this is quite a few years later. There's maybe a dozen Christians. This is a small church at this point. With Paul preaching and teaching, filled with the Holy Spirit, he reaches so many people that it causes a riot in the city. Let me explain. Since there's so much pagan worship, and one of the main people they worship is named Artemis, the silversmiths would build these little statues that if you want to worship Artemis, you can go buy this silver statue. You can place it in your home and you can worship. There's people, this is a trade city, so there'd be people come in. They would buy it to bring back home. This was a major part of their economy there, was the silversmithing of little altars or little worship idols of these goddesses. Well, so many people came to Christ that the silversmithing, the way they would make money, plummeted to a point where they couldn't live anymore. So they started a riot. They go into the theater and they start yelling, "We want to get rid of these Christians." They're yelling for multiple hours. Praise Artemis, goddess of fertility and love. They scream this over and over and over. And it's kind of funny because what does Paul do with that? At one point, he's with the Christians and he sees that this is going on in the theater. And Paul goes, "You and I, if we're standing there and they're pagan worshiping, they're yelling, they're like, they're rioting at this point. What would you and I do? Probably shouldn't go in there. Probably should not go in there because that would not go well." Paul goes, "Dude, this is a great opportunity to preach the gospel. I'm going to go right in there." The people with him said, "That's probably not smart, Paul." So he didn't. You can read all that in Acts. But so this church, I told you the story that doesn't help at all for the rest of the service. That's just for you. So Paul starts this church and it starts to do really well. I mean, the church of Ephesus, if we look at churches in the New Testament, this is, if it's not the top of the list, it's pretty close. It's a really, really, really good church. So his third trip, stays there for 3 years, and then he takes a fourth missionary trip. Some of you who study the Bible are like, he didn't take four trips. No, I count his arrest as a fourth trip because he wants to go to Rome to preach the gospel. He, from his third trip, after being there 3 years, he left Timothy. There's another little short visit that he doesn't actually go in the city. Leaves Timothy to preach there, to be the pastor. Goes back to Jerusalem, gets arrested, gets sent up to Rome. This is the super fast version, if you can keep up. He goes up to Rome, is in jail, arrested to a guard, like chained to a guard in house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial. And so he writes these letters. He writes several letters to churches, and the church, the letter to the Ephesians is the first one. By the way, could you imagine being chained to Paul? You're going to hear about the gospel. So he writes the first letter to the Ephesians, and I always find it interesting what someone's first words are. Right? When you were a kid and your parents left, they would say, like, "I need you to remember to do this." And they would tell you the most important thing first, right? Well, why does Paul write to this church, the one that he was at for 3 years, why does he write this letter first? He had some concerns. I talked about it a little bit last Sunday, something he saw coming in. And we read this in Acts 19:20 in that range. He was worried about false teaching that was coming into the church. I mentioned last Sunday, one of the false teachings was Gnosticism. The fact that the body doesn't matter, but the spirit does. So you can do anything to the body, sin, eat whatever you want, do whatever you want, treat your body however you want, sexual morality doesn't matter. The body will waste away. The spirit is what matters. And that's false. That's not what God teaches. So he's worried about this false teaching. And he writes this letter to the Ephesians for one sole purpose. This is how he starts and what's going to be the main purpose of the 14 verses we're going to go over today. This is who you are in God. Let me remind you, I have not been with you for a while. It's been years. I was with you. You know who I am. He starts out, this is a letter from Paul. This is who you are in Christ. Let me talk about who you are, the blessings that are in Christ. Let me remind you of who you are and how you live as a Christian. So this letter to the Ephesians, the interesting thing is in some of the early manuscripts in verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus." In the early manuscripts, those words "in Ephesus" aren't actually in them. We know that this was a letter given to the Ephesians. We know it with beyond a shadow of a doubt. But the interesting thing is, if it's not in there, then he meant it as something that should be circulated to all churches. So he wrote this to the Ephesians with the purpose that they would share it with others as well. So I'm telling you that because it doesn't just pertain to them, it pertains to you and I as well. Now, when we read this, I'm gonna do things a little out of order. There is a doctrine in here that I want to talk about and address first. There's some tension with it. There's a lot of, like, there's so many different denominations. I grew up Southern Baptist. It was fire, brimstone, show up to hide under the pew. There's Presbyterian and Episcopal. There's Free Methodist. There's United Methodist. I'm like, the list goes on. There's more doctrines or more denominations than you and I really have time to name. And the reason is because each of those denominations think when we look at this doctrine in the Bible, it can go one of two ways. It's not always two ways, but sometimes we agree with this, they agree with that. So we're going to create our own denomination. You still tracking with me? The denominations exist because not everyone agrees on the doctrines. There's one doctrine that I, among all other doctrines, I don't know is more divisive. We're going to talk about it today, so it should be good. In the scriptures this morning, in verses 1 through 14, we will hear four times the words predestined, chosen, predestined, chosen. Since it's in there, I don't want it to distract us from what Paul's really getting at. So we're going to address it from the start. This word predestined means determined beforehand or deciding ahead of time, right? You'll hear this argument between the two different camps. There's more than two camps, but let me go to both radical sides. You'll read this in verses 4, 5, 11, and then in 4, 5, 11, you hear the words like the chosen or predestined or chosen or predestined. And then in verses 12 and 13, we hear something else that I'll address in just a second. We see these two different arguments that you choose God, you make the decision to follow God, and then there's the predestined, the other radical side of things that say God chooses you, you don't have a choice. You're the elect. God before time chose you, and then there's the other side that you choose God. And it's almost like standing at a buffet line. What would I like? Let me just jump straight to what Scripture teaches. We see both in Scripture. In verse 4, for he chose us. In verse 5, he predestined us. In verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to his plan. Right? It's him going before us. He chose you. He chose me. He predestined. Romans 8, 29 and 30 is a very popular one for talking about the predestined and election. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So you can hear it in there, right? God goes before them. It's decided beforehand. But if you sit in that camp, you have a lot of scripture that you have to explain. If God makes a decision, you don't have a choice, then what do I do with the rest of Scripture that talks about the other side of things? Come to me, all who labor and are weary. It's an invitation. You come to me. That's Jesus speaking. Jesus says, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's a decision to turn from your evil, wicked ways and go the other direction. It's a decision you have to make and I have to make. So you have choice. Revelation 22:17. Remember how I said the first words are important? Last words are also important. At the very end of Scripture, we read these words. There's about four verses after this. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Can you hear it in there? There is human choice. Come, here's the invitation. I have water, the water of life, and you can drink from it anytime you want, but you have to decide to do that. So where are we at on this? We read in Scripture that God predestines, that it's he who chooses, that he goes before you, but then we hear and read that you and I have a decision to make. Come to him. Repent. Turn away. You have to make the decision to do that. There's this water of life. You can come and drink from it anytime you want. So which is it? Does God choose or do you choose? Here's the answer. Yes. Clears things up, right? It's both. You want to know why I think it's one of the most divisive scriptures or divisive doctrines there is? Because you and I can't fully understand it. So we have to pick a camp. We could just accept it. We could just accept that what Scripture says that we see right now kind of like blurry in a mirror, but one day we will see and know like face to face. We could just accept that both work together, that God goes before us and predestines, but also you have a decision to make and there's human choice involved. Let me help us understand. That's my invitation, is just to accept this thing that we can't fully understand. But let me help give some idea of how this might work. We have a hard time with it because it appears to contradict each other, right? You can't have a God who chooses and predestines and have human choice. Those are two things that oppose each other, right? Almost impossible. You can't have two things that oppose each other and them both be true. I would argue against that. I know I'm preaching a message. I haven't even got to the scripture yet. Lord help us. We might get out by two. Where can we see two things that oppose each other that work together? The way I love to, the best illustration I've heard of this is something that I hope the Lord helps us understand this. Do you guys know how light is made up? No scientists in the room. I'm not either. So let's see how this goes. Light travels in a wave frequency. Did you know that? Like you shine a light at the wall. It will bounce around. There's this frequency. It spreads out as it goes. Right? You tracking with me? It's not a straight line. Yet it's made up of photons, which only ever travel in straight lines. So you have this thing that gives us the ability to see light, and it travels by wavelength, which is not straight lines, but it's made up of something that only travels in straight lines. It's two things that should not work together, but they do, and they create light. Two things that should not work together, that God chooses and goes before you, but you have a choice to make. Let me give you one more example to help you understand. Another example that I really like because of the illustration involved. Do you know how a suspension bridge works? You have something that holds this side of the bridge up and is pulling this way. Something that holds wires and bolts and nuts and beams pulling pressure this way. Two opposing forces that hold the bridge up so that you can travel across it. I think that's the perfect illustration for this doctrine. God chooses, predestines, goes before you, before the creation of the earth, knew the elect, holding up this side of the bridge. You have a decision to make. We have to drink from the water of life. We have to repent. We have to trust in God, holding up this side of the bridge. And what does it do? It creates a bridge that you and I can cross, and that bridge is our salvation. Those two meet, two opposing forces from our perspective, to create this doctrine of predestination, of election. And those are not my words, those are Paul's. We'll see examples of them as we go through Scripture. So with that, now that you've already heard, we could probably go home after this, we're going to start the sermon. I wanted to address that first because we're going to hear it several times, and I don't want us to get distracted by it because there's other things in here that are very rich. Okay, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I love how he starts this because he calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. If you know Paul's story, you and I have more in common with Paul than any of the other apostles. Brief explanation. The other apostles, the other 11, walked side by side with Jesus, learned directly from Jesus. Like, he showed them miracles. They were there when he turned water to wine. They were there when he took bread and fish, a couple of loaves and a couple of fish, and he fed 5,000 plus some with just this little boy's lunch. They were there when he walked on water. Paul was not, but he's called an apostle of Christ Jesus because he was riding on a horse on the road to Damascus when he is blinded I can only imagine if he's blinded while riding a horse, he probably fell down. And then there's this vision where Jesus appears to him. He starts speaking, which there's guards with him. I can only imagine, like, who's Paul talking to? Jesus comes to him, reveals himself in a unique way to Paul, and calls him into following him. Paul did not walk with Jesus. Jesus revealed himself to him in a unique way. And so you and I have more in common with Paul than we do any other of the other apostles, because God reveals himself to you in a unique way compared to the rest of Scripture. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus. Like I said, in the early manuscripts, it says to the saints, the faithful in the Christ Jesus. I don't know if there's a greater title than that, to be perfectly honest. Have you guys met Lana? She's so nice, right? She gives candy away. Really nice lady. She's known to be kind. That's a great way to explain Lana, right? Some of you are like, I don't know Lana yet. You should. Now, how if I explained it this way? Hey, let me introduce you to Lana, the faithful in Christ Jesus. You hear the difference? He is writing to the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's the church in Ephesus, but that's also a reference to you and me. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I probably, honestly, could create a message out of just that verse. And we've got 11 more to go. In your Bible, you might see in the heavenly realms, as italicized. Or in the heavenly places. Places might be italicized. Here's why. In the original, it says, it doesn't have the word places. That's put in there by people who have transcribed the original manuscripts so that you and I can better understand what's being said here. This is how it should be read in its original form. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I've been blessed a lot of ways, right? Even though my voice is a little cracky, I've got pretty good health. If you look at my doctor chart, that's what it's called. If you look at my medical chart, I'm good. I've never really broken a bone. I'm not that tall, but I'm not that short. I have a lot to be thankful for. We have a wonderful home that is, it's pretty solid. My wife tells me we have to paint it. We have vehicles that still run. When you and I hear blessing, what do we immediately do? We go to a physical blessing. Almost every time I've been blessed because I have things that God has given me. And that's true. But that's not what he's talking about. Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I honestly don't know if we could spend as much time as we have left on this earth talking about every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies and ever fully cover them. But he's going to list a couple from here. He's going to list a couple of blessings from the heavenlies that you and I have experienced. In fact, in verse 4, he says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. First spiritual blessing, he chose you. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Second spiritual blessing, you were adopted as his son and daughter. And I love that because when he uses the word adopted, we are grafted in into the family of God. But you know what's unique about adoption versus biological birth? Adoption, there's a choice to choose that child. So he looked at you and said, I want you to be part of the family. Second spiritual blessing, he adopted you. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Your translation of the Bible might say, instead of the one he loves, it might say in the beloved. This is a reference to Jesus. So he's telling us to the praise of the glorious grace that was given to us through Jesus. The glorious grace, the unmerited favor that comes before us. In him, this is the third spiritual blessing. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. I think only Paul can really summarize the gospel in one sentence, and he just did it. In him, we have redemption through his blood. You know what it means to be redeemed? When you hear redeemed, you might picture the same thing I do, and it's like a coupon. I'm going to get a dollar off on my Fritos. That's not what he's talking about. To be redeemed, the word that's being used here in Greek means a transaction to buy a slave. In their time, in their context, that's what he's referring to. This is the purchase of a slave. And what he's saying is, I have paid, you and I were enslaved to sin. I have paid for your fee. Through his blood. Paul's telling us that you and I were enslaved to sin, and it's through the death of Jesus, that through the spilling of his blood, that our fee, the enslaved, the amount on the slave ticket of our slave ticket, it'll come out. The amount on our slave ticket was the cost of his life. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. He is saying that the third spiritual blessing, that you and I have been set free from sin, not that we're not in the presence of sin, but we're not enslaved to it anymore by the blood of Jesus because of God's grace. That he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. There's a couple of words that you have to understand when you start to read a lot of the Pauline letters. Pauline is not a lady, it's Paul. It's a style of writing. Paul wrote, and he uses this word, I think it's five times in the New Testament. It might be four, don't quote me. He uses this word mystery. When you and I hear mystery, what does our mind do? I immediately turn into Sherlock Holmes and I'm looking for Watson because I got some questions. We're going to figure this out. That's not how Paul means it. When Paul says a mystery, he's referring to something that was not known in the Old Testament, that's referenced then, and we don't have an answer for it, but now has been answered. This is something that we did not know before, but we do now. So when he says, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, he is saying we now know the answer to something we didn't before. And what we're going to find out as we continue to go through the scripture is that he's referring to you and I. The mystery in the Old Testament was that God blessed the people of Israel. They were he was their God. They were his people, and he would bless them. But the mystery that's been revealed to him is how he adds you and I to the family of God. That you have been grafted in, a Gentile who is not Jew, who is not his chosen people, have been grafted in to be blessed the way that they're blessed. The mystery is now this unity in Christ, this body of Christ that you and I are a part of, that it's not just Jew, it's Gentile, it's neither male nor female. We're all one in God. That's the mystery that's being revealed to us. So we didn't have an answer for it before, but we do now. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Can you hear what he's saying there? This mystery that we didn't understand, that is that's the full body of Christ. That's the Jews, the Gentiles, everyone under one head under Christ, because he's the head of the church. Can I just sidebar, tell you a little fun fact? When Paul wrote this, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. Paul has a lot of lung capacity. I don't. I'm really glad that they put periods and commas in there so that you and I can study it. Can you hear where Paul's going with this? Paul's purpose in writing this is to the saints in Ephesus, right? To the saints. That's you and I. And what does he start with? Let's get a good, clear picture of who God is and how you and I have been blessed through that. God is so big, so glorious, so large that you and I can't even wrap our minds around how he can predestine, but also choose us tell us that we have to choose to follow him. He's so big, so large that the debt of sin that requires death, he will pay for it, and you just follow along with him. You receive that gift of grace. He's so large, it's a God that you and I can't even fully comprehend. And he's pointing out to him, this is how big God is. And you're the people that follow him. You're his sons and daughters. You're his church. You're his bride. And then he's going to summarize. When you read Paul, people will say he's circular in the way he writes. I disagree. He writes almost like a braid. Like he overlaps things time and time again. They find their way back in. You're going to hear a lot of the same things in this next four verses. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be the praise of his glory. In your translation, in order that we who were the first to trust in Christ, that word hope means to trust in something, to place your trust in someone. Let me just ask you, do you trust in someone without making a decision to trust them? Simple illustration. If Johnny and I are going to go out to lunch and he says, hey, hop in, I trust him to get us there safely, right? I have chosen to trust him to drive us there safely. So you have a choice to make. Is your hope, is your trust in God? Because that's what he's saying, in order that we, who were the first to trust, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's seal that we belong to him, and it's his deposit, his guaranteeing a stamp of approval that of the promise he made. It's his down payment. It's a deposit, a validating mark that we are God's children. It demonstrates that we are ones of faith, that we are God's children, and it proves that we have security and eternal life with God. The stamp of the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to experience all of heaven's blessings right now, but it's just a picture of what we will experience in eternity. He says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Do you hear what he's saying? This won't end until all of the ones he wants redeemed are redeemed. It's so interesting when we read this, when I read this, I know it's not Paul's purpose, but it's easy to get distracted by, like, does he choose? Do we choose? If he chooses, then why do I do anything? John Wesley was concerned with that view of things. If he goes before and he does everything, then you and I can become lazy because God's the one who does the work. But we have a decision to make. We have to choose to follow him. We have to choose to drink of the water of life. And he even ends that way. The redemption of those who are God's possession. Until the redemption of those who are God's possession. You know God's primary way of reaching people who are unsaved? It's you. It's me. It's you and I being faithful and obedient to preach God's word, whether we feel equipped or not, to the unsaved. You have action in this. You have responsibility in this. You have a role. God goes before, but we have a choice to make in this. Let me summarize what Paul's saying. There's more in there. Like I said, it's like a piece of rich chocolate cake. If we dig on everything, we're going to have to take breaks. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and wants to remind them. You're not just people who have listened to a good message and thought, hey, if I listen to this like a good moral teacher, I'm going to have a better life. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and says, let me remind you of the spiritual blessings that come with it. You have been chosen, blameless before God. You have been adopted by Him to be called His son and daughter. You have been received in His glorious grace. You have been redeemed. He has paid the ticket to set you free. You've been forgiven. You've been given insight and wisdom. You've been given gifts of the Spirit. You have the power to do God's will. You have the hope of living with Christ forever. Knowing that, let's go into deeper doctrine. Let's go into understand this thing, that's this relationship with God even more. Paul starts the letter out by talking so rich, so full, that you and I can't begin to understand exactly what he's talking about without reading more. And that's what we'll do over the next couple of Sundays. We'll go from here. Next Sunday, we'll finish 15 through the end of the chapter. Paul's going to praise and worship God. And then he's going to go into some deeper doctrine stuff that we've talked about today. He's going to dig it out a little bit and go a little bit farther. But can I just remind you? Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, but he's also writing to you to remind you of who you are in Christ. This list of blessings, this list of every spiritual blessing, that's not for the church of Ephesus. That's for God's people. That is for you. That's for me. So in a second, I'm going to invite the ushers. We're going to take communion. Actually, ushers can go ahead and come forward. We're going to hand out the elements. I'll pray for them in a minute. But what I want you to do is to just ask this question to yourself. Sit and ponder it. There will be some music, so it's not too quiet and awkward. But I want you to mull on this for a little bit. Do you know the richness you have in Christ? I want you to dwell on the sacrifice for a moment that God made for you, that God sent His Son on your behalf, and the spiritual blessings you receive of that as a child of God. And then we're going to take communion together in remembrance of what Jesus did on our behalf. So there's going to be some music playing. I'm going to hand out the elements in just a minute. You can hold them. We'll take them together. There's when I talk about communion, we practice what's called an open communion, which means you don't have to be a member here. Here's what Scripture says. The only requirement for taking communion is that you have faith in Jesus. If you don't, no judgment. I'm glad you're here and listening, but we would ask you not to take communion because Scripture talks about kind of a warning. If you take it without faith, you're calling condemnation on yourself. And we don't like that. So if you're not there yet, you're still seeking, you're still pursuing God, that's great. Scripture tells us you pursue Him with all your heart, you will find Him. So some encouragement there. But you